All right, we're continuing in Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're in the second half of chapter 4 tonight. And tonight's section, the one that Shelby just read, is the climax of a long argument that Paul's been making since the beginning of chapter 3. And Chad preached on the beginning of chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago, and you know, we hit this Friday after Friday. But try to keep in mind that Paul is working on a specific argument beginning at chapter 3 and running all the way through the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. And he's driving home the very point that he wants to make, and he does it by referring to this story about Hagar and Sarah in chapter 21 of Genesis. And for Paul, his reasoning is crystal clear as to why he wants to do this. For us, not so much. It's not so clear to us exactly why Paul is choosing this Hagar and Sarah story to drive home his point. Was anybody confused by that section that Shelby just read? Probably some of us. And I think that prompts a question for us then. And the question is this: do we really want to understand Paul's argument? Do we really want to understand what Paul is getting at? Because if we do, that means paying attention to every bit of what Paul is saying, even the confusing parts. But if we don't really want to understand, then we'll just keep returning to the parts that we think we understand. So let's remember Paul's situation. You know, what's going on in Galatia is a full-blown crisis in Paul's mind. And Paul is not there in person to deal with it. He's not there to challenge these rival teachers. All he can do is write this letter. And that means that every single word that Paul writes counts. He's not in any position to waste any words at all. So if he takes a significant chunk of this letter to talk about Sarah and Hagar to drive home his point, then we need to know why. We have to really dig in and try to understand why. Paul would say that if we don't understand that story, then we might not really understand what it means to be set free by Christ Jesus. So with that, let's dive in. Galatians 4:12 is where we're starting. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Paul says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." So what would it mean for the Galatians to become as Paul was? You know, Paul was a Jew who declared that being a Jew didn't count for anything. It was a distinction that did not matter in the least. It didn't give him a higher status compared to the Gentile Christians. He was in Christ. And in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul had enjoyed table fellowship with Gentile Christians, and that's why Paul could say that he had become like they were. He had cast off the law. And Paul is saying, be like me. Don't think of yourselves as Gentile Christians. Those distinctions don't matter anymore. They don't count for anything. And if you label yourself as a Gentile Christian, you might fall for the argument that you are still lacking something and that you still need to be circumcised and to keep the law in order to be accepted by God. So Paul says, become as I am, as a Jesus follower who pays no attention to outward labels. Verse 13. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? So here's where Paul is ultimately going to go. The Galatians are going to have to choose. They are going to have to make a choice between these rival teachers and Paul. They can't have both. They can't have it both ways, believing Paul's gospel on the one hand, but putting themselves under Torah by receiving circumcision on the other hand. They can't have both. They're going to have to choose. And that probably would have been a very difficult choice for the Galatians to make. Because Paul isn't present with them. And these rival teachers are. The pressure is immediate. I think it would be like having detectives showing up on your doorstep, demanding to be let into your house to search, and they don't have a warrant. And you've got your trusted lawyer on the phone saying, don't let them in. They don't have a warrant. They have no right to come into your house. You don't let them in. And you're like, okay, yeah, but they are right on the doorstep and they are looking pretty angry and they want to come in. That's probably a lot like what it felt like for the Galatians. Because Paul sends this letter that says, don't give in. Don't believe a false gospel. But these rival teachers are right there and they're standing in the doorway and they're demanding that the Galatians give in. The Galatians are going to have to choose. Who are they going to listen to? Now, Paul's been pretty hard on the Galatians so far in this letter. You might remember that he called them foolish Galatians in chapter 3. And he said at one point that he fears he might have labored over them in vain. But now, in this passage that we just read, Paul takes them back to some happier times in their history. Paul has always been their trusted friend. He'd arrived in Galatia because of a bodily ailment of some kind. We don't know what. There's a lot of speculation, but we don't know what it was. But that bodily ailment had given him an opportunity to preach the gospel to them, to preach to the gospel to people who had never heard it before. And the Galatians had heard, and they had believed, and they had cared for Paul in his weakness. And Paul says he believes that they would have given their eyes. They would have gouged out their eyes and given their eyes to him. And some think that maybe Paul had a problem with his eyes, and that's why he says that. I don't think that's the case. I don't think he means it literally. But I think he is saying that they would have gladly taken Paul's suffering away and transferred it to themselves if they could have done that. They would have taken Paul's bodily ailment, his suffering, onto themselves. That's how much they loved Paul and were grateful that he had preached the gospel to them. But now, because there are these rival teachers and they're there and they're proclaiming this other gospel, Paul is on the outs with the Galatians. He stands in the way of their social acceptance by the Jewish Christians. And that's why Paul says, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? In other words, because I'm telling you that you are already fully included in God's family and that you don't have to do anything else, am I now your enemy because of that? Paul and the Galatians have history together, and a lot of it is good history together. And Paul wants them to go back and to remember it, and to remember that he is their trusted friend. Verse 17, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So Paul is the good friend, and he makes the Galatians consider these rival teachers. What kind of friends are these? They're creating conditions where the Galatians have to cut themselves off from grace, and they have to come knife in hand begging for acceptance. Are people who give you rules for acceptance really good friends? Paul says, or Paul asks. If you reject the gospel that says you're already fully in, then you'll always be at the mercy of others who will dangle in front of you. Do this and you'll be accepted. Do this and you'll be accepted. Do this and you'll be accepted. The rival teachers want to point to the outward mark of circumcision and say, look what we did. We got these Gentile Christians to take the proper steps and to come in under the law. That would be them making much of the Galatians. It's like a feather in their hat. But Paul would like to make much of the Galatians. And he'd like to do that not by pointing at any outward mark, but by pointing to the very life of Jesus the Messiah in them being expressed in love and in good works. That's what Paul would like to brag on. Read Philippians, read 2 Corinthians. Paul likes to brag on his churches when they're doing well. He likes to brag on them when the life of Christ is really being expressed through their corporate body. But that's not happening in Galatia right now. And so Paul says he's in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in them. Paul wants inner transformation that's expressed outwardly through Jesus' own life being lived through them. The rival teachers only want outward compliance. They don't really care about the inner life. They just want the outward compliance. And Paul says he's perplexed about how they've gotten to this place. He said in 3:1, "Who has bewitched you?" It's like somebody put a spell on the Galatians to make them fall for this false gospel. And he wishes that he was present with them, not so that he can blow in and whip them into shape, yell at them a bunch, but so that he can talk with them as he had in earlier, happier times. Does it all make sense so far? All right. Because things probably aren't going to make sense here in a couple of verses. Now, there's a section break between 4:20 and 4:21, but we can ignore it because Paul still has the rival teachers and anyone else who wants to be under the law by receiving circumcision fully in mind. So, verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" So Paul has already said in the letter, you can't just pick and choose what you want to obey out of the law. It doesn't work that way. The law doesn't work that way, and it never, ever did. He's already said in 3:10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So if the rival teachers of the Galatians desire to be under the law by submitting to circumcision, then they have to listen and obey all of the law, including another episode from the Abraham story that maybe they had not considered before. And that's what Paul's going to get into here, verse 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." So Paul takes the Galatians, especially those who desire to be under the law, back to the Abraham story again. Here's a refresher for us. So in Genesis 15, God makes a promise to Abraham that his descendants will be like the stars in the sky. They will be uncountable. And Abraham believes God, and God makes his covenant with Abraham. That's in Genesis 15, and Paul's already touched on it in Galatians 3. Now, the next thing we're told in Genesis, the very next thing in chapter 16, is that Abraham has a child by Hagar, the Egyptian servant. And that is not how God intended to fulfill his promise to Abraham. The child's name is Ishmael, and Paul reminds us that his mother was a slave woman. She was not a free woman. But Sarah, Abraham's wife, is a free woman. And Isaac, who's born later, is the child of promise. He is the child who is ultimately going to fulfill God's promise to Abraham. And not only will Abraham have an uncountable family, but God will begin to fulfill his promise to Abraham that he made when he called him in Genesis 12. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's plan to renew the world through one family, through Abraham's family, will begin with Isaac, the child of promise, the son of the free woman. So in the Abraham story, there are two mothers, Hagar and Sarah, and two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And that's what Paul's drawing on here. Now, none of this is new or surprising. It's all right there in Genesis 16. They're just the facts of the story that Paul starts to lay out. But then Paul gets weird, really weird. Verse 24. "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children." Pretty straightforward, right? So Paul says we can think of the Hagar and story allegorically. And I think instead of allegorically, a better word for our understanding is symbolically. We can understand and interpret that story symbolically, which still probably doesn't help a whole lot, but I'll try to explain. And if I'm going to lose you at any point tonight, if I haven't lost you already, if I'm going to lose you at any point tonight, it's going to be in the next 5 to 10 minutes. So take a deep breath and dig in, all right? So the Bible is full of symbols. We talked about this in the last men's meeting that we had. The Bible's full of symbols. So let's take a rock, okay? A rock is a rock. It's a physical thing. It's solid. It's real. And a rock, a real rock, covered Jesus' tomb. That was a real rock. It wasn't a symbolic rock. It was a real rock. But in Psalm 18, David can say this, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Now, David isn't saying that God is a physical rock, but he is saying that what makes a rock, something that's solid, something that's unmoving, something that you can hide behind, that's what God is like. And that's why he says, "The Lord is my rock." And in the Bible, this is true of rocks and trees, festivals, diseases, events like the Exodus, and people. People are also symbolic in the Bible. The way that the Bible uses symbols, a thing is itself, but it's also more than itself. It retains its own selfness, but it's also more than just that. And that's what's going on here. So back to the Hagar and Sarah story. Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael, and Isaac, they were all real people in history. Mothers giving birth to sons, but they are more than that. Hagar was a slave woman from Egypt, but Paul says that Hagar is more than that. She's Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, what do we associate with Mount Sinai? Just shout it out. Okay, the law. Okay, the giving of the law was at Mount Sinai. Now, in this letter, Paul has been talking about slavery to the law and not coming in under slavery to the law. Well, now he takes the idea of slavery to the law and he attaches it to the person of Hagar. Okay? Hagar symbolizes slavery to the law. So when you think of Hagar, think of that. Now, Paul is going to say that there are two Jerusalems, okay? Not one. And this is new and surprising. Paul says the present Jerusalem is like Hagar, slavery to the law. Now, why would he say that about Jerusalem? Well, think about Jerusalem. For one, it wasn't really free. It was under occupation by the Romans, and in that sense, it was in slavery. But more than that, Jerusalem is the place where the highest Jewish authorities conspired with the Romans to crucify Jesus. Jerusalem is where Stephen was stoned to death for his witness. Jerusalem is where the early church was persecuted by Saul of Tarsus, causing the church to scatter. And Jesus himself said of Jerusalem in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Jerusalem is also where Peter, James, and John, the so-called influential pillars, were. And it's where Peter came from to Antioch and acted hypocritically. And it's where the men from James came from who instigated that. So Paul sees Jerusalem as a place of slavery to the law. It's not a good place. It's a place where people insist on living according to the present evil age and not in the light of the new creation brought by Jesus. That's the Jerusalem that corresponds to Hagar. That Jerusalem is in slavery with her children. Does that make sense? All right, verse 26. "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.'" Paul says there is another Jerusalem, not just the physical city. There is another Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem is above, and she is free. That Jerusalem is our mother, where we, followers of Jesus, have come from. This Jerusalem gives birth to believers in Jesus from every tribe and nation and tongue. It's the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven in Revelation 21. And Paul reminds us in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are from this Jerusalem above. And the church on earth is an outpost of that heavenly community, that new Jerusalem that will come down. He goes on, verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. So in Genesis 21, Isaac, the child that God had promised Abraham, is born. And it's a cause for great celebration. And shortly after that, we're told this. And the child, Isaac, grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And we don't know exactly what Ishmael was doing to Isaac. There's a lot of speculation, but it doesn't really matter that much. Paul calls it persecution. Ishmael was persecuting Isaac in some way. He was intentionally doing some kind of harm to him. And it was enough for Sarah to demand that Abraham send Hagar and Ishmael away. And that's Paul's point. He says in verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So let's put all of these pieces, all of these puzzle pieces together. The earthly Jerusalem is bearing children for slavery, slavery to the law. The Jerusalem above is bearing children for freedom, not freedom as a base of operations for the flesh, but freedom from the elementary principles of the world. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, and freedom from demons, freedom from any power that would enslave us. And if that's the case, and Paul insists that that is the case, then there is only one thing to do. Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son shall not inherit with the son of the slave woman. For our son shall not inherit with the son of the slave woman. Remember, I said near the beginning that the Galatians were going to have to make a choice. They were going to have to choose between Paul and the rival teachers. Well, here's the climax of Paul's argument, and he's very clear about what they need to do. Cast out any desire to be under the law, to get your identity from obedience to the law. Cast out the pressure from the earthly Jerusalem. And here's the biggie. Cast out the rival teachers who would compel you to trade the grace of God for going back into slavery. You need to cast them out. Expel them. Remember, Paul had said that if anybody preached a gospel other than the one that he had preached to them, let them be accursed. Well, the rival teachers are presenting a false gospel, and Paul says, cast them out. Get rid of them from your midst. Verse 31. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For freedom, Christ has set us free. To accept circumcision is to be released from prison, to walk out into the sun, a free person, and then turn around and walk right back into the prison. So this command, stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The second part of 5:1, that's probably Paul's central command in this letter. Stand firm. Don't give in. Don't submit to a yoke of slavery again. Stand firm that you are fully included in the family of the king. And don't let anybody convince you that you're a second-class citizen and that you need to come in under a program of certain practices in order to be fully accepted. If you do that, you're trading freedom for slavery. Is that good? All right, a couple of points of application. And like I said last week, the application doesn't vary a whole lot, but there are a couple of themes in Galatians that Paul hits throughout the letter. And I just want to bring back those two themes and talk about them again. And so the first one is formation in Christ-likeness. Paul said that he was in the anguish of childbirth until Christ was formed in the Galatians. Being formed in Christ-likeness is what it's all about. C.S. Lewis said this, Mere Christianity. I couldn't go a whole sermon without quoting Lewis. He says, "The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, all the clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are a waste of time. If our goal, if our pursuit isn't to be like Christ, then all those other things, everything else we do doesn't matter. Even worse, they'll just become ways that we congratulate ourselves on how we're doing really well and how God must like us when we've really missed the point of what God has always intended to do for the human race." Paul's very clear, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And that brings us to another theme that we've hit repeatedly throughout the letter, and that's the battle for identity and where we get our identity. We live in a hurricane of identity shapers. Buy this product and you'll be accepted. Follow this diet and you'll get this body and you'll be accepted. Obey these rules and you'll be accepted. And the formula is do this and you'll be accepted. And unfortunately, this does happen in the church. And I'm not talking about the church generally, every other church except for us. I'm talking about us as well. It does happen in this church too sometimes, in this church that I love. And I don't think anybody ever sets out to do it on purpose or has any malicious intent in it. But it does happen. And I know I've done it. I know I've held up aspects of our life together, things that I believe in, things that are really good, good praiseworthy things, held them up and made them thresholds for acceptance. Do this and you'll be accepted. And that's what they can't be. They can't ever be that. You know, we're thankful for homeschooling. We're thankful for child training. We're thankful for men's meetings, home groups, this corporate meeting that we have. And we encourage these things because we believe truly that they're good. But they are not in themselves the point. When we engage in these things in faith, we find life in them. But when we engage in them out of fear of judgment from others or guilt or the pressure to conform, all the life just gets squeezed out of it. And it only brings death. We can be unapologetically enthusiastic for every component of our life together, but we can't think of others as second-class citizens if they are not doing those things too. Amen? Now, on the flip side of that, we also have to know ourselves in the gospel strongly enough so that we can stand firm when pressure comes to bring us into things that we may not want to do or feel a need to do. Even when the detectives are leaning in the doorway, demanding to be let in, we need to be able to stand firm. We have to be able to believe the gospel to where we can say, no, Jesus gave himself so that there would be one family of God, not two, not 50, not 10,000, or any family that's based on doing this or doing this or doing this and saying, God loves me now and God accepts me because I do this. We have to reject that out of hand. That's all already been settled. It's all been settled on the cross. Jesus gave himself to deliver us from the present evil age. It's been settled. There's no greater way for God to show you or to show me his love and his forgiveness and his welcome. None. So we have to stand firm against basing our identity on anything else. Amen. Amen.